if you would, church, go ahead and grab your copy of God's Word, and let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. If you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you, our passage can be found on page 955. That'll be way toward the back of your Bible. Now, last week, we spent time looking at verses 14 through 16 of 1 Peter, and this week, we're going to be spending time looking at verses 17 through 19. If you'll notice in your Bibles, that's actually one big paragraph. All these verses together, verses 12 through 19, it's one big paragraph, but we are cutting it into two different sermons. And here's why. There are major and significant themes that are given throughout this passage that I didn't want to just skim over. I didn't want this to be like the Wisconsin that, you know, you fly over, and that's pretty much what Wisconsin is, right? Like, you fly over it. But that's not what I wanted this passage to be. I wanted this to be something that we would dive into and see the depth and the beauty of suffering, of fiery trials, of blessings, of judgment, of being able to grow in our trust for God, and ultimately, that we would have another opportunity to be exposed to that beautiful message of the gospel once again. So this morning, I want to point us to God's word and to these words that he gave to Peter, these words that he inspired in Peter to give to struggling and suffering churches. Now, these churches are similar to our church and to churches abroad today. This church, they did struggle in the danger of growing cold in their love toward God. They did consider abandoning the faith because they were wondering, is it worth suffering for this Jesus anymore? Is the suffering and the trial worth following and fellowshipping with this Jesus? And so Peter writes these words to encourage them and to bring them into the place. And he's saying, churches at Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, I am telling you, it is worth it. Jesus is trustworthy. He is worth it to follow no matter what is happening in our lives. And he wants us to know this morning, then and now, that Jesus is not some supplementary addition to our lives that we can take off the shelf when it's convenient and it fits our schedule. Jesus is the Lord and the giver of life that has breathed his gospel and his salvation into us. And so Peter is saying, organize your life, see the evidence, and cling to this Jesus that loves you and loves your very soul. So church, if you would, hear now these words of the Lord given to the churches then and the church today, that we would grow in our trust for Jesus, even with the most important things in life. From 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Allow me to pray for us and ask the Holy Spirit to bless our time in his preached word and the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Lord God, it is you and you alone who are the faithful Creator, that even before the beginning of time and space, you set your heart to love us as your people. This morning, as we gather to worship you, I ask for your help in leading us to trust you more, from the littlest things in life to the greatest things in life. We as your church experience trials in this world, and we struggle to set down our own pride and to rest on you fully. So would you open our eyes, Holy Spirit, to see your goodness. Give us ears to hear of your faithfulness, hands to strive after doing good, and hearts to love you and to love our neighbors. I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. So a long time ago, Julius Caesar, that famed Roman emperor, he said these words. He said, "Ut est rerum omnium magister usus," which means experience is the teacher of all things, or experience is the best teacher, is another way to put it. I remember whispering these words when I was under my breath. I remember whispering these words, not in Latin, but in English. I whispered these words as I was picking up a spilled cup of water from my, at the time, 3-year-old son. I was this new dad, and I way overtrusted this little human being to carry all of this water around in a cup, and I kept seeing these spills, and then I thought, you know, experience is the best teacher. Am I going to keep doing this, or am I going to change something? So what I did was, the way that I changed it, I started giving this little 3-year-old as much water as I wanted to clean up. That's how I was taught by experience. The evidence pointed to this conclusion for me. And based on that experience, I wouldn't have given this 3-year-old anything of value or significance, because I would have guaranteed it would have ended up on the ground and it would have been played with and very innocently destroyed. Very bluntly put, it would have been destroyed. But you know, things have changed. That little toddler is now almost 11 years old. And I would trust him with a full glass of water today. In fact, what I have seen in this little almost 11-year-old is a man of character. I have seen a man of integrity. And I would not only trust him with water, but I would trust him with any valuable thing that I have. I would even trust this young man with my life, because of the evidence that I have seen from growing and seeing cups of water spilled to seeing a trustworthy person that I can put my life into their hands. Verses 12 through 18 of our paragraph in 1 Peter, Peter is doing something here. He's forcing us as Christians to examine the evidence of God's care for his people. What he's doing is he is leading us to draw this conclusion that we can actually entrust God with our very souls. That's what Peter's point is here. That's what he is pushing us toward. And we can trust God with our very souls, even in the midst of suffering. Verse 19, we see that Peter has all this evidence pointing toward verse 19. Verse 19 says to us, that we can entrust him with our souls, even in suffering, while we're continuing to do good. Now, the reason I draw that conclusion about this conclusion is because of the word therefore at the beginning of verse 19. If you see that, you can always see that what therefore is therefore. What you do is you look at the therefore and you see why it's there and what it's there for. Therefore, you can draw that everything before came for the therefore. That was for free. I know it's confusing, but really though, like, these therefores are big road signs that say, this is the point. This is what I'm leading to, the chapter, the verse, the words. It's all leading to this one single conclusion. And so this morning, for our big idea, I didn't come up with some pithy thing that I came together on the whiteboard. What we're doing is we're using Peter's verse 19 as our big idea, as the main point of this sermon this morning. And that is this: therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Fairview Christian Fellowship, I want us this morning to consider the evidence that the apostle has plainly laid out for us here in 1 Peter chapter 4, in hopes that there would be a deeper trust ignited within us for God. That though wherever you are right now in your trust for God, I pray the Holy Spirit would use these words to draw us closer into the conclusion that God is actually trustworthy, not only when times are good, but when times are terrible. And that is my prayer for us today, that we would be revitalized and reinvigorated into this. And even so, I pray that we would memorize this verse, because I'm going to say it a couple of times. So stick this in your pocket, church. This is something that is worth memorizing and considering. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That is the conclusion of all the evidence that we've seen so far in 1 Peter 4. So with our remaining time, what we're going to do is we're going to dive into this text, and we're going to investigate the final pieces of evidence from chapter 4 that we would be able to grow in our trust for God. So if you would, put eyes on verse 17 with me once again. It says this, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." Okay, so when you read that, if you consider it and you think about it, it feels almost contrary to the gospel, doesn't it? It almost feels like, well, the gospel says that Jesus came and he lived this perfect life on my behalf, and then he dies in my place, and he was resurrected, so therefore I can live, and I'm not supposed to receive any punishment. I'm not supposed to receive judgment or condemnation that's taking place on me. So how is it that Peter is going to use this kind of obscure, almost contrary sounding phrase of judgment to help us grow in our trust for God? That's not necessarily where I would go, but thank God I didn't write 1 Peter. So what you're thinking maybe is perhaps your mind is going back to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It's there where the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." But then we hear Peter write these words, "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." You see the tension here, right? You see that it almost feels contrary. One says there is no condemnation for Christians. And then the other one says that there is judgment that is going to begin, and it starts with Christians. So again, it goes back to that big question of why would Peter write this very contrary sounding thing to help us grow in our trust for the Lord? Let me put your minds at ease immediately and say, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, and Romans 8, 1, they are absolutely both simultaneously true, because the reality of the life, death, resurrection, ascension, rule, reign, and the hope of the future return of Jesus is absolutely true. And both of these passages say the same thing, but in different ways. So if you receive and rest on Jesus alone for your salvation, you can feel the tension and know that both are absolutely true. So there is a distinction, though, that is to be made between condemnation and judgment. In English, these words can almost sometimes be synonymous with each other. They can almost echo each other and almost sound the same. But the way that Peter uses judgment is very different than the way that Paul uses the word condemnation. Now, this is a quick tip for us. As we come across difficult passages to understand like this one, I want to give you guys the best rule for interpretation. That best rule for interpreting difficult passages is to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. You don't go somewhere else and just think like, well, I'm going to pull a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and hopefully I come up with what God was saying. No, what you do is you use these clear, easy to understand passages in the text, and then they help you clarify and give you context for the more difficult passages. So that's how we will interpret Scripture. And I want to show you how I did that with this passage. A little earlier this morning, Miss Sue read for us from Matthew 13. She read that parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, from Matthew 13. In that parable, what you have is this landowner who plants all of his wheat for the year that's going to be harvested. But then you have this enemy that comes and he puts weeds into it, and he intermixes the weeds and the wheat together. And all the servants come up to him and they say, "Lord, this enemy has come and put these weeds in the midst of your wheat. Should we go and pull up all the wheat right now?" And the landowner says, no, be patient. Because if you pull up a weed, you may very well uproot a single piece of wheat, and I'm not willing to lose a single piece of wheat in sifting out the weeds. So what they do is they wait for the harvest to come, and then the reapers, they go to the landowner and they say, it's time for the harvest, my lord. And the landowner says, I want you to go gather, harvest everything at the same time. This is where the judgment comes in. This is where Peter uses the word judgment. I imagine he might have had Matthew 13 in his mind as he wrote 1 Peter 4:17. The judgment comes when the reapers, they harvest everything. And they have to judge between what is wheat and they have to judge between what is weed. But the funny thing is, all the wheat and all the weeds have been cared for in the same way for the past X amount of weeks. They've all received rain. They've all gone through various storms that are common to all the wheats and the weed. And some of the wheat probably feels like, well, we're not being cared for in a special way because they're getting the same thing that we are. And even the wheat may be arguing, saying, these weeds are taking our nutrition and they're cramping our style and we are suffering because of these weeds that are growing up next to us. So there's this suffering, in a sense, that's taking place. But Peter uses this word judgment to say, not that they are, this is the work of the judge that's taking place. The judge is saying, you are weeds and you are wheats. What this means is the great judge and the creator of the world, he is the one that sees us as Christians as either wheat or weeds in this world. The judgment is taking place even now. And he sees us even more clearly in the midst of our suffering. So though we are suffering now and we are growing up besides all of these weeds that seem to hate us as Christians, in God's judgment, he sees you, Christian. Though you are suffering in this moment, though it feels like, well, they're getting treated just as good, if not better than I am, God sees you. And that's why Peter wrote this, to say the judgment begins with the household of God, saying that God is not like this cultivating farmer that plants a field and then just runs from it. What he's saying is, God sees you even now. He's not abandoned his field. Just because you experience suffering today does not mean that justice will not come tomorrow. So Peter uses this phrase, this concept, this idea to help us grow in trust, to say, God's not left me. God actually sees me, and as we have this hope and this realization that God is judging between me and something else, it's revealing in us this faith that we have to say, I am not alone, yet God is with me, which helps us draw the conclusion that therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's why Peter uses this idea of judgment here. Another piece of evidence that we see comes from Peter's big idea, or that is undergirded by Peter's big idea, comes from verse 18. This is the second piece of evidence I want to show you guys why God is trustworthy. It says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner, as verse 18 says? Now, what Peter is doing here is he's quoting directly from Proverbs 11:31. And as you know by now, in our 25th sermon or whatever this is on 1 Peter, that Peter doesn't do things arbitrarily or because it kind of feels nice. He's very intentional here. And so what he's doing is he's stealing this proverb from Solomon to say, I'm going to use this fortiori argument. That's what it's called. This is an argument that argues from the lesser to the greater. That's the big rhetorical structure that Peter is using here. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. And to get another example of this, this man, Dr. Richard Nordquist, he gives this wonderful example of what a fortiori argument is. He uses a commercial from back in the day to help explain how this fortiori argument works. So imagine this. Imagine you're sitting at a breakfast table and these two little boys are sitting there and they say, "I'm not trying that cereal. That's the healthy stuff. Mom got that stuff. I don't want that stuff." And the other brother's like, "Well, I'm not going to eat it either." You know what we should do? We should get Mikey to try it. Because Mikey, as the commercial says, he hates everything. So if Mikey hates everything, they're like, "Oh, he's not even going to try it." So they push the bowl of cereal to Mikey, and then Mikey just starts devouring the stuff. And the boys, their eyes go wide, and they're like, "Hey, Mikey, he likes it." You know, it's this huge epiphany. Like, Mikey likes the cereal. So if Mikey likes it, then of course I will like it. And when that commercial aired in 1971, all of America began to like Life cereal because Mikey liked it. Now, obviously, this is a wonderful way to destroy a cute commercial by breaking it down like that. But the point is to show you that even in that commercial, it is a fortiori argument, which Peter is using here from the lesser to the greater. So in verse 18, Peter uses this argument to help persuade us as Christians to see that God is trustworthy even in times of suffering. It says, "If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" And when you hear that phrase, "scarcely," I don't want you to think this. I don't want you to think that God is in heaven right now and he is wringing his hands thinking like, "Oh goodness, I hope they make it. Like, I need to pray to myself and, you know, hopefully they can, like, you know, make this thing happen and they're barely going to make it." That's not what God is saying here. Don't have that picture of God just hoping and praying that every person that gets saved is just like, "Glad that took place." That's not what Peter is saying here. With the word "scarcely," Peter is acknowledging the difficulty that we have as Christians in this life as we are on our way to glorification. Though we are saved in a very real sense right now, we are also in the process of being saved. Now, I don't know if you've heard that or if you know exactly what that means or you don't know what that means, but what that essentially is saying is this. We are experiencing difficulties. We are experiencing struggles as a church. And yes, we are saved. The Lord Jesus has bought us and purchased us and redeemed us, and we belong to him. Yet in a real sense, I don't need to tell you guys that you are not in your perfected bodies yet. You are not currently walking around the new heavens and new earth. You do not currently see Jesus face to face. That's not what's happening right now. But in another real sense, Jesus' work is so true and it's so effective that we can actually say that we are saved while we are also in the process of being saved. Theologians, they like to call this the already not yet. That is what we're getting at here. The already not yet. So back to verse 18, back to the point. As Peter talks about us as Christians who are being saved through much trial and testing and difficulty and suffering, our status of belonging to God never changes. So if you notice in that first part of the evidence, God sees you. And the second part of this evidence is your status before God, though you are scarcely saved, the word "scarcely" means with difficulty, through difficulty. Though you are being saved through this difficult season of life, your status will never change. So don't let the world around you, the suffering around you, the testing and the trials around you convince you otherwise. Peter is saying this is a sure thing. We are absolutely saved. And as we experience this suffering and this pain, it actually leads us to rejoice. We can have the same words that Job has in Job, like that Old Testament sufferer, when he says, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Though I am suffering, I will entrust my soul to the one who has faithfully created me." I know the suffering that we feel in this room is great. And it should persuade us in a real way to run from doing evil. Because as sin perpetuates, as suffering perpetuates, we ought to see that sin will cause suffering. And we ought to run from suffering. That's why at the end of that conclusion in verse 19, it says, while doing good. That's what we're doing here. As we see our status, we get to also have this call to run from suffering. Christian, when you suffer and you experience trials, you know this because Jesus, because of Jesus, as we experience trials, we can spit the taste of hell out of our mouth. As we feel these trials and these sufferings, it feels like a precursor to a worse thing that is to come. Friends, as we read these remaining words of verse 18, I pray that our hearts and our minds and our hands are stricken with this compassion and with this urgency to share the gospel with people. Because according to Peter's argument, Christians in this life, as they suffer, this is the most hell that you will ever experience. This is the most suffering that you will ever experience for eternity. And because of this argument from the lesser to the greater, you can know that those that don't rest and receive on Jesus alone for their salvation, though they are also experiencing suffering like we are, this is the most heaven that they will ever experience. This is the most heaven that they will ever feel in this world. That is why I preface this with saying, let the gospel get deep into your heart and let it quickly pour out of your mouth, because this is how people are saved. Beloved, we've seen that Peter has given us all of this evidence throughout his book. All of this evidence from verses 12 through 16 and 17 and 18. We've been bombarded with God's presence. We've been given this new status as Christians, this gift of the Spirit resting upon us. We've seen God's judgment over the righteous and the unrighteous. We have seen that He sees us and that our status never changes. All of these things are evidence that point us to the fact that, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. All of these are evidences that point toward that conclusion. But to me, the most convincing, the most persuasive piece of evidence, the argument that fills me with the most trust that I actually may believe that God is who He says He is, that God is actually a faithful Creator who has made me, that I can entrust my very soul to, the thing, the piece of evidence that gets me the most is looking at the life of Jesus Himself. And the Holy Spirit will work this belief and this trust in us, because Peter writes these words for the Christians because this is the way that the Christ has already gone. That's what he's trying to push us into. It's like seeing a rickety bridge and you're like, I'm not crossing that thing. And you tell your friend, I'll do it if you do it. And then the very next scene, you see your friend drive a cement truck across the bridge. What's going to happen? You're going to have this confidence to say, if it can hold this cement truck, it can hold me. We are not the first ones to walk through the veil of suffering with the hopes of resurrection, because Christ Himself has done that already, and He's done it in our place. Jesus is, funny enough, likened to that cement truck, saying, if I've done it, that's because I've prepared the way, and it is a sure thing for you. Because of the suffering of Jesus, we can now have this confidence that He will also carry us with Him. We see, brothers and sisters, that in the righteous life of Jesus, we see this intense and this extreme suffering that He experienced at the hands of the unrighteous that we also feel. But in His suffering, He dies for the unrighteous that they may live and be with Him. We see the final enemy, death, that swallows Him up. This insurmountable enemy that Jesus is eaten by and swallowed and put into the grave, what we see is Jesus conquers this hungry destroyer of human beings. It was Jesus who sacrificially and lovingly served the very people that were trying to kill him. And we see this simple message of the gospel that Jesus has. Matthew 4, I quoted it this morning in our Sunday school. Shortest and the best sermon you'll ever hear. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Though that is simple, though that seems foolish and offensive to those who would hear it, Jesus knew that those were the words that the Spirit would work in the hearts of people to believe in Him and trust in Him. So don't forget that simple message of the gospel. We see our suffering Christ and we see His victory. And because Jesus went there and He walks with us and He walked before us, we can have trust and believe that He will also carry us through. So yes, Peter's words are convincing. Peter's words convince me because they point me back to the Jesus who did these things on our behalf. And so, church, as you consider this for yourselves in your own lives, in your own suffering, in your own trials, even in your own joys, in your own gifts, do you trust Jesus with everything? Is there an aspect of your life where you would say, you know what, Jesus, I trust you here, but I think you'll spill the water there. I don't think that you can actually carry me from this life, through this disease, through this conflict, through this family issue, through this whatever it may be that we feel. Do you trust Jesus? Is He trustworthy that you can give Him your soul, your circumstances, and your time and say, you know what? The way of my Savior is the way that He has designed me to go. These words from 1 Peter, every verse leading up to this point, points toward the conclusion of verse 19. It's the experience of Jesus as we see Him that we grow in trust for Him. If experience is the best teacher, we can see that our great teacher has experienced all these things and He has made it through. So church, consider the evidence. May the conclusion of verse 19 grow our hearts and our capacities to trust Jesus. And where we don't trust Him, may we tell Him that very explicitly and say, Jesus, I'm having a very, very hard time thinking that if I get rid of this thing, it will create a personal hell for me. If I don't do this thing, it will put me in this dark place. Tell Him that. Don't just keep the thought to yourself. Go articulate it to the Savior because He is trustworthy to hear you and He is trustworthy to carry you. So church, I pray that we would conclude, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You that You are the one who has set the example for us. I thank You, Lord, that as the faithful Creator, You know our difficulties. You know our struggles. You know our lack of faith. You know our pride that says, I can do this on my own. I can be my own Savior. I can find my own comfort and my own validity elsewhere. But Lord, I pray that You would, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, continue to convince us, to give us the conclusion to say that You are trustworthy with our souls, our lives, our minutes, our times, our decisions, and our days. Holy Spirit, we can't believe these things unless You work that truth in our heart. So I pray that You would lead us into that way everlasting. I ask these things in Your name, Jesus. Amen.